All right, we're switching to video now and checking our sound, making sure my microphone is on. Are we good to go? All right, well, welcome. Happy Resurrection Sunday. This indeed is a remarkable Sunday. It is the event for which our eternal destiny is based upon, our hope, our future. It's what brings us great joy as Christians. It is very difficult for me as a pastor to not be with you today and not to be with you when you're going through difficult times. But my great comfort is that you are not alone. I am not alone. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised that He will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And we know He's good with keeping His promises because He rose from the dead. And that's what gives us great hope on a day like today. I did want to just mention a couple of things by way of announcement. My heart was so blessed this week when I got the report of our giving. That you folks have been very generous, even at this time of crisis. And in fact, our tithes and offerings giving was over $15,000 that came in this past week. And our faith promise was $993, well over the $563 budget. So for the year, we're actually about $8,000 above budget in giving. And about $1,200 above budget in faith promise. And besides that, very thankful for some gifts and donations that have come in for our benevolence fund. And so I just can't be more proud of you folks and your generosity and your kindness and thinking of others in our own family, our church family. And so big, big thank you for that. Also wanted to mention big thank you to those that have volunteered for cutting grass and for weed whacking. I know a couple of you have been out here this past week. The Runkles were here, and I know Taylor Galbraith was out the other day doing some weed whacking throughout. And I know this is a huge help to our trustees, to Dave Corsilius. And so if you can, if you'd be willing to put yourself on the schedule and take a couple hours once a week for maybe every 5-6 weeks, we're trying to spread it out so that not one person has all of that responsibility. But we got a lot of grass to mow here. And so every hand that helps is makes the light, the load a little bit lighter. So thank you for that. If you're able to help, please let Adam Black or Dave Corsilius know. I also wanted to mention that we need to be in prayer for the Lehman family right now. I just got word this morning from James Harrell that his father-in-law, Paul Lehman, has come down with a fever and is coughing. And so they're going to be testing him for COVID-19. And he's in that Ballinger Creek Rehabilitation Center off of, I think it's off of, well, near the Wawa there at Ballinger Creek and near the newspaper office. And I know that that facility's had a number of cases here just recently. And so... Of course, Shirley is very concerned for her husband and is not able to go see him. None of the family are allowed into the facility as they have locked it down. And so I know that the family would appreciate your prayers at this time. And in fact, let's just go ahead and pause for a moment here and ask God's blessing on folks that are suffering right now. Another family that comes to mind, next-door neighbors of Ed and Evie Owens. Many of you have met Martha Roberts over the years, as she would bring Evie to church, and they would sit in the back here of the auditorium together. Well, Martha's husband, Dave, they call him Robbie, has been in the hospital and is in critical condition right now. And I know the Owens are concerned with the virus there right next door for their protection as well. But let's just pause right now and ask God's blessing on these families. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you right now so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is our hope. It has caused death to lose its sting. And so we don't fear death by any stretch of the imagination because it's just the beginning. It's the beginning of life as it was meant to be lived. It allows us the privilege of actually performing the way we were created. And so, Lord, it's not that we embrace death, but we don't fear it. It's just the end of an era and the beginning of a new age. And so for Paul Lehman, we do not fear what he has to face, but our hearts grieve for Shirley, for his wife, and for family, certainly to know that he is there going through this valley of the shadow of death, and they can't be there with him. We're so grateful, though, that when dear believers in Christ go through that valley, they're never alone, because their good shepherd is there with his rod and staff to comfort them. And we ask now for an extra measure of grace and strength for Paul as he walks this valley without earthly family nearby, as he is basically isolated in his bed in a room. Lord, I pray for an extra measure of grace and strength for Karen and for Tim, his children, their families, grandchildren. Lord, that they would know. They would know without a doubt your comfort, your presence, your strength at this time. Lord, we know that this does not have to be the end for Paul. You can raise him up from this. But Lord, we know that no matter what happens, his life is in your loving hands, and we leave them there, knowing that you do all things well, and that all things work together for good to them who love you, and this family dearly, dearly loves you. We do pray for the Owens next door neighbors, as they have come down with the COVID-19, and in fact, Robbie is in critical condition. We pray, Lord, that you'd raise him up. Lord, that these gospel truths that have been shared with them through the years by Evie, Lord, that they would in fact take root, bear fruit, and Lord, that your word would go forth with power in their hearts and minds as they contemplate their mortality at this time. And there may be others, Lord, that I'm not even aware, connected with our church family that are suffering right now. Certainly there are some who are facing furloughs or loss of jobs, loss of income. Lord, we're thankful that you know our address. You know where we live, and you know the circumstances we're facing. And so, Lord, here again, we rest in the fact that you love us, that you're concerned for us. In fact, you've commanded us to cast all our cares on you. And that's what we do this morning. Oh, Lord, we cast these cares on you, knowing that you care for us. And so today, as we look to your word, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged as we reflect upon the resurrection, a fact that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. And so, Father, we rejoice. We praise we worship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, for a believer, death has never been the end, but rather it's a commencement. I had done a Bible lesson yesterday for the children on the resurrection story. And I likened it for the elementary to a child that's come to fifth grade. And they're ready to graduate and head on into middle school. And it's perhaps a little bit scary time for them. It means the end of all that they've known, elementary school, for 5 or 6 years. And yet it's the beginning of new opportunities. I mean, who wants to stay in elementary school their entire life? It's odd to have a 15-year-old sitting in a fifth-grade classroom, right? It's just inevitable. It's the next step. It's what maturing is all about. And so it is for us as Christians. Death is not the end. It's a commencement. It's a graduation. It's a step into the next age, an age in which we will experience life as it was originally intended for us to experience. I can't imagine what life will be like in that new heaven and new earth. It's not about sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp. There will be new things to explore. There will be opportunities to serve. If you think the wonders of this world or the wonders of this universe are remarkable, how much more a universe that has been completely untainted by sin? And you see, God will not have to worry about spoiling us. We won't have the sin nature. I can only imagine what life beyond the grave will be like for the believer. Several years ago, my wife and I were traveling in Israel, and it was kind of surreal. You're driving in a bus down the highway, and there's a sign, to Nazareth, or to Cana. And as we were riding along, I saw a sign, to Nain. I thought, Nain. Oh, yeah, Nain. That was in the New Testament. That was a city where there had been a widow whose only son had died. And she had she was following the bier where her son was laying, and they were on their way to the burial, and Jesus happened across that procession. And as they were heading, and Jesus saw the weeping, the tears, the grief, Jesus stopped the procession. And he walked up to the bier, where the stretcher-like thing where the young man was laying, dead, cold, lifeless. And he went up and he told the young man to rise. And the young man got up. Life was restored. There was energy. There was enthusiasm. He probably had never felt better in his life. And that time of weeping and grief and hopelessness and despair was turned into a time of rejoicing. Well, any time Jesus went to a funeral, it turned into a praise and worship service, a time of rejoicing. It's still that way today. For Christians whose loved one who had been a believer in Jesus Christ, who loved the Lord, who had been forgiven of their sins and saved, those funerals, although hard for those who are left behind, certainly it's always difficult to say goodbye for now. Yet there is rejoicing. There is that confidence and an assurance that that is not the end for our loved one. That they are experiencing life as they've never experienced it before. And they're in the presence of their good shepherd. And all of that is possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago, one of my friends had to bury his wife with his children, his young wife, and I believe it was the day before Easter. And my friend posted this on Facebook. Psalm 57:7, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Now, how can a young father have that kind of assurance, that kind of joy, that kind of peace when burying his young wife? And again, the only reason for that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, this morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and beheld him, and they held him by the feet and worshipped him." So here is a wonderful passage that relates the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that Sunday morning, nearly 2,000 years ago. It's not surprising that the very first sermon that was preached in the early church, in fact, it was on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover time. It was on a Sunday morning, and Peter said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. "Him," referring to Jesus Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." It's interesting in that one verse, Peter combines both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, it was determined by the counsel of God that Jesus would die on the cross. And yet, these men were responsible for their wicked actions in slandering him, betraying him, crucifying him. But, he continues, "whom," referring to Jesus Christ, "God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It was not possible for death to keep Jesus in the grave. Jesus was Lord of life and death. And as the spotless Lamb of God, he would die, because he would die in your place and my place to pay the penalty of sin for you and me, because the wages of sin, it's death. And Jesus paid that price for us. But because he is the spotless Lamb of God, in fact, God himself, he could not be held by death. He rose again the third day. Now, in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, it tells us that these women had come to the grave to anoint the dead body of Christ with spices. I'm sure they didn't have near the amount of money that Nicodemus had, when he and Joseph of Arimathea, those two wealthy, respected, religious, political leaders of the nation, had taken Christ's body down from the cross, had wound it with burial cloth, had put 100 pounds of spices there within the wrappings to honor the body as they prepared it for burial and then placed it in the tomb. But these women did not have near the resources. Maybe they had a little of this or a little of that. But they wanted to do what they could. And the Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene was one of these women. Mary, the mother of James, the lesser, James, the son of Alphaeus. The accounts tell us that Joanna was one of the women. Salome was also one of the women, and this was perhaps the sister of Mary, mother of James and John. So perhaps Jesus and James and John were related. And then maybe some other women as well. But we know that these women, as early as they could on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, they came to honor the body of Christ. And I was thinking about this. There were a couple of things that really struck my attention this time as I was studying. First of all, how in the world were these women going to have access to the body? There was a huge stone that was rolled across the opening. And there was no way that they could do that. Besides that, you had a Roman guard that was watching it. The tomb was sealed. The religious leaders were not going to let anybody into that tomb. So what did these women think? You know, it's interesting. In an act of love and worship, obstacles did not keep these women from seeking to worship the one they loved. And this is kind of a rebuke to all of us, isn't it? How often we allow obstacles to keep us from worshiping. You know, maybe it's the busyness of a schedule and we refrain from assembling. I remember years ago talking with a man that I respected. He was in full-time Christian service, and he would not bring his family to church Sunday night. It's, you know, at 6 o'clock, because he said he needed to get his children a good night's rest that night and make sure their homework was done. And I feel like his children really missed out on opportunities to worship. And how many times we allow obstacles in our lives to get in the way of our worship. Well, these women, they just loved him so much, they weren't going to let anything stand in their way. They just figured that when they got there, somehow God would work it out. And so it is. We should not let anything keep us from worshiping. The other thing that really struck me about this is that these women, when they came, this is really kind of an act of unbelief. Oh, there's no doubt that they loved the Lord. There is no doubt that they adored him and sought to worship. But in their adoration and in their pursuit of worship, they really didn't believe. You see, Jesus had been teaching that he was going to rise from the dead the third day. So why are they going to taking all of these pains, making all this effort to anoint his body when he's going to rise from the dead that day? It's a reminder to me that God is pretty patient with us. Even though these women were unbelieving, even though they did not hear, really, what Jesus had told and taught and said, though it was impossible for Christ to keep that promise, they didn't believe that he would. And yet it would be to these women that Jesus would allow the privilege of first seeing an empty tomb. They'd be some of the first people. In fact, they would be the first people who would literally, physically see the risen Lord. I'm so thankful that God is patient with us in our unbelief. And it's a reminder, too, when you deal with people that maybe are struggling with fear, anxiety, bitterness, that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't love the Lord and in their own way are worshiping Him. It could be that they are caught up in a set of circumstances of unbelief, and yet they're still very, very precious in God's sight. And yet, these women are about to face a life-altering set of circumstances as they come face to face with the risen Christ. Their lives will change forever. And so it is. The resurrection changes lives. Frankly, the gospel changes lives. The cornerstone of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I guess the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, is the resurrection a life changer for you? Because the resurrection does change lives. We see first in this passage that there are evidences for a resurrection. We see in these verses that we just read that there is an empty tomb. As I just mentioned, the women were there not because they believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead and they were anxiously, breathlessly waiting to see that happen. No, they had come to anoint a dead body. They were under no illusions that Christ would rise from the dead. They didn't think, by any stretch of the imagination, that they would see an empty tomb. In fact, their biggest concern, as the gospel writers tell us, is that how are they going to get in to this tomb? How are they going to roll that stone away? You know, that stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. In the end, that stone was rolled away so that people could get in and see that the body was not there anymore. And what had been an insuperable obstacle was no more than a place for an angel to sit. Leon Morris said that in his commentary. Not only was there an empty tomb, and by the way, nobody really disputes that. Not even the Jewish people, even to this day, dispute that. They just say that the disciples stole the body. But here's a fact. The tomb was empty, and there was no disputing that fact. Not only that, another evidence is that there was an impressive angel sitting there. And in other accounts, we see that there were actually two angels. One was sitting on the stone. One was inside of the tomb itself. And we see a description of this angel in verse 3. And it said, this angel that sat upon the stone that had been rolled away, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, they were quaking, and became as dead men. Who are these keepers? Remember, these are Roman soldiers. These are men that are battle-hardened. They've seen everything. They've gone everywhere. These are not lightly scared, anxious kind of people. And yet these battle-hardened soldiers are frightened out of their minds. And in fact, when these women come, I can just picture several of them lying on the ground, maybe unconscious, having fainted dead away, maybe moaning, maybe even whimpering in fear. Abject horror of what's just happened. Terror. And no wonder the angel says, fear not. Because I think I'd be kind of afraid at this point. These angels are not cute little chubby cherubs. They're frightening individuals. Their clothing and appearance were bright, like a lightning flash. Their robes is white as snow. Perhaps even their presence illuminating the darkened interior of that tomb. And so it is that these angels were there to announce the greatest event in the history of mankind. Notice the angel's explanation to the women in verses 5 and 6. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." And it's interesting that the expression "which was crucified" in the Greek is a perfect tense, which means that he not only was crucified as a past action, but is forever immortalized as crucified. In fact, it's interesting, right, in the book of Revelation, how is Jesus described often in that future book? He is described as the Lamb that was slain. And that's very significant because the sacrifice of Christ not only happened 2,000 years ago, but its effects will remain forever. Jesus died once for all. There's no need for a sacrifice day in and day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. No, the sacrifice was taken care of. It is finished. He says, the angel continues, and he says, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." He is risen. Literally in the Greek, he was raised. He was raised, just as he said. So here's the explanation. He was crucified, or has been crucified, perfect tense, past action, ongoing, continuing results for all eternity. He was raised. Now, it's interesting. That is in the passive tense. That means that there were maybe others involved with this resurrection than just Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead." You know, that's what gives us great hope with this resurrection, because the penalty that was paid by Jesus Christ for your sin and for mine was accepted by the Father. And the Father indicated his acceptance of that payment by then raising Jesus from the dead. Also, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, the Spirit was involved in this resurrection. "But if he, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." This is a wonderful truth that Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 8. If the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you. And by the way, that's what the Bible teaches. When a person comes humbly before God and says, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I deserve to pay for my sins. I deserve to be separated from you forever in the lake of fire. But I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. And humbly, I accept his payment. Would you forgive me of my sins and save me?" When a man comes to that point in his life and calls on the name of the Lord to save him from his sins, to become his Lord and Savior, the Bible says that he then receives the Spirit of God. He is adopted into the family of God. And that Spirit then seals him unto the day of redemption. It's almost like, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, this giving of the Spirit of God into our hearts is like a down payment. It's like earnest money. God's going to follow through on his promise to save us. And if that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living within us, this is why we can have assurance that death is not the end for us. This is why the New Testament for the believer, calls death merely sleep. It's just a temporary condition for the body. It will awaken one day in the resurrection. So when the believer dies, the minute he breathes his last, his soul is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And at the day of resurrection, his soul will be reunited with that body, except it'll be new and improved. And forevermore, both body and soul will be in the presence of God in that new heaven and new earth. Because we have the Spirit of God living within. And by the way, nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave it. John chapter 10 and verse 18. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And in fact, this resurrection is what Jesus had been saying would happen all along. In fact, remember, this is what the angel tells the women, reminds them. He is not here, verse 6, for he is risen as he said. All throughout Matthew, you find Jesus telling his disciples, now we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again the third day. And he tells them this over and over and over again. And wouldn't you know it, on the third day, they find an empty tomb. Because Christ rose on the first day of the week, that's why we worship together on the first day of the week. Some have argued, well, you ought to be worshiping on the Sabbath day, because that's what the Old Testament teaches, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day was determined by God to be that day of rest. After creating the world in 6 days, he rested on the Sabbath, the seventh day, which for us is Saturday. And yet, because of the resurrection, because of this opportunity for reconciliation with God, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, at that moment, they enter into the rest of God. For them, every day is a Sabbath. For the believer, every day is a day of worship. Because they've come to the end and given their works over, and Christ has accomplished the work for them. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your good works that are required, your righteousness that's required for salvation, is over. It's accomplished. It's done. Because, see, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account, and now you can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, every day is a Sabbath. Every day is one of worship, and we will enjoy that forevermore. And yet today, for us as Christians, we celebrate this finished work on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. Well, another evidence we see here is eyewitness testimony. Notice what it says here in verse 6. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then we're going to see also in verse 9 that not only are they going to see an empty tomb, but these women are actually going to see the Lord Jesus, physically see him. In fact, they'll touch him. And so it is that there was eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And I think, again, it's so sweet that our God would allow these women to be the very first ones as eyewitnesses. And this is very unusual. In fact, if you were making this up in the first century, you would not put women into the narrative here as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. because the testimony of a woman in the first century was of no account. In fact, their testimony was really despised, along with that of shepherds. And so it is that God would announce the birth of Christ first to shepherds, and would announce the resurrection of Christ first to these women. If you were making this up, you wouldn't choose these folks to be the first eyewitnesses. It's a pretty good indication that this was not made up. This is literally what happened. The women were the first ones to experience the empty tomb. The women were the first ones to experience and see Jesus Christ personally alive. Sir Edward Clarke, as a lawyer, wrote this. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate. And this was cited in Stott's book, Basic Christianity. In a similar statement, the noted historian and Oxford professor, Thomas Arnold, wrote this. The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It's good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing upon a most important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. And this was quoted by Wilbur M. Smith in his book, Therefore Stand, Christian Apologetics. This week I was reading in another book, a book by David Limbaugh, which I believe is the brother of Rush Limbaugh, and it's entitled Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. And in this book, David Limbaugh starts off telling his testimony how, as somewhat of a skeptic, as a lawyer, he set out to examine the evidence to determine whether, in fact, Christianity is true, whether the resurrection happened, whether the Bible is trustworthy. And throughout the course of the book, he comes to the settled conclusion and, in fact, comes to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that the Bible, in fact, is true and trustworthy, and coming to the settled conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ must have happened. But in the midst of his research, he came across really 9 incontrovertible facts. In fact, even enemies of Christianity will have to grudgingly admit that these are true. Number 1, the disciples believed they had encounters with the risen Jesus. Pretty hard to dispute that. The disciples believed that they had met the risen Jesus. Number 2, the disciples were transformed from doubters who lacked the courage to identify with Jesus to bold declarants of his death and resurrection. All right. Nobody can dispute that. They were pretty cowardly and craven. They ran at the first sign of trouble. Peter, the leader, denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. And after the resurrection, oh my, they were a different bunch. All but perhaps the Apostle John would be martyred for their faith. 3, Jesus' tomb was empty. Nobody disputes that. Number four, the resurrection message was central to the teaching of the early church, especially in Jerusalem, where Jesus was both crucified and buried. Number five, Jewish leaders could never disprove the disciples' message that there was an empty tomb. And remember, this was the cornerstone of their message in the early years in Jerusalem where Jesus had been buried. They could have easily, the religious leaders of the day could easily have disproved and discredited the disciples' claims by just producing a body, by just reopening a tomb, by showing the grave clothes under which a body was buried. They never could. They never did. Accounts of the resurrection were crucial to the church's birth and its rapid spread. Sunday became the primary day of worship. Now, why in the world would Orthodox Jews change their day of worship from the Sabbath, that which had been instituted at Mount Sinai by the giving of the law through angels to Moses, something that had been ingrained in their psyche for generations? In fact, they had been punished for having disregarded the command to worship on the Sabbath. Captivity was the result. And yet now, instantaneously, these Jewish believers in Jesus changed the day to Sunday. Nobody disputes that. James, the brother of Jesus, was transformed from skeptic to believer because he was convinced he had encountered the resurrected Christ. In fact, about 30-some years later, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would actually martyr James, who had become a Christian leader there of the church in Jerusalem. And they couldn't stand his powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ, his resurrection. And so they had him killed. And many believe those events led to the great rebellion and therefore destruction by Jerusalem, by the Romans of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Can you imagine James having grown up with Jesus in the home? And we can understand why that would be difficult for James to believe that Jesus was God, was the Messiah. I mean, this is his brother that he grew up with. And yet after the resurrection, James was convinced of this fact and became a leader of the early church. Number nine, Paul, just a few years later, was converted as a result of an encounter with one whom he believed to be the risen Christ. Nobody disputes that. Everybody knows that Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of Christians, totally disbelieving the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that meeting with the risen Christ so changed him, so transformed him, that became the greatest missionary in the history of the church. You see, the resurrected Christ, when you meet him, he changes your life. We're not talking about inspiration. We're not talking about information. We're talking about transformation. And so it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes lives. Well, there was an empty tomb. There were impressive angels. There was eyewitness testimony. You see, the evidence is very strong. There was a resurrection. That leads us to our second point this morning from our passage. There are expectations because of this resurrection. There's expectations. All right, great, there's a resurrection. Wonderful. Okay, what does that mean? How does that apply to me? Well, take a look again at verse 7. Let's take a look at our passage, verse 7. This is what the angel says after they come and see the place where the body no longer lay. Angel says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Do you know what the first expectation is for us who believe and know that there is a resurrection? We should witness. We should tell people of this fact. The crux of the message that they had to deliver was that Jesus is risen. You see, we should be so excited to tell people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the transformation that it has had in our own lives. Jesus' payment for our sins was acceptable to God, evidenced by the fact that he clearly died and he clearly rose from the dead. That means I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm chosen. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm adopted into His family. I am a royal priest. I now have victory over sin. I now have hope, love. I have joy. I have a peace that passes all understanding. Why would I not share this message with others? And so the resurrection, I mean, the expectation from the fact of the resurrection is that we should be willing to tell other people of what God has done in our lives because of that resurrection. Let's continue reading in verse 7. It says, "And behold, he," that is speaking of Jesus, "he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." The next expectation is that we should learn. Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And so it is that Jesus intended all along, after the resurrection, to spend time teaching, discipling, training. You know, if we're ever going to learn, we have to listen. When a person's opinionated and knows everything, really hard to teach them. It's really hard to learn when you're talking all the time. It's really hard to learn when you are not listening. But let me ask you a question this morning. To whom are you listening? There are voices all over this world that are vying for your attention, that want to give you their philosophy, their ideas. They want to influence you. Are you allowing God to influence you? Are you listening to Him? Do you spend time in God's Word? Do you have a devotional time every day that you just sit down and listen to God? A time where you can speak to Him and you can cast your cares and you can adore Him. You can praise Him for what you find in the Scriptures as you find application of what He's done for us. Are you learning? Well, one of the repercussions of the resurrection is that now we have the opportunity as God's child to hear personally from Him through His Word. The angel even said here, "Lo, I've told you." The angel had done all he could to instruct them. And so it is this morning I say to you, "Lo, I've told you." If you want to get to know your God, you have to spend time with Him. And as you spend time with Him, and as you get to know Him, oh my, it'd be so easy to trust Him. Because you'll see Him for who He really is. I was just spending time yesterday, actually, in the book of Proverbs, meditating on chapter 8, the wisdom of God. Don't you want wisdom? Don't you want to be able to take the knowledge that you have and make the best choices in life? Oh, the Bible gives us all the wisdom we need. gives us the application we need, helps us to understand the problems we face and how best to answer those challenges. What's the next repercussion here? Well, let's look at the next expectation, and that is in verse 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And I think that's interesting. It says, and they departed quickly, because in verse 7, the angel said, and go quickly. Oh boy, they were very obedient. They didn't just obey. They did it exactly how he told them to do it. And so it is, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the expectation is that we would then be obedient. Obedient followers of him. Why? Because Jesus is worthy of my obedience. He's worthy of my submission. I love him because he first loved me. In fact, they ran to do his bidding. Oh, that might be true of me. As God points out things in my life, areas where I need to obey or submit, may I run to do his bidding? May I not be dragged kicking and screaming to do the will of my loving Father? And they did this, by the way, notice there in verse 8 again, they did this with fear. Indicates that they were in the grip of the awe that aroused them. Can you imagine if you had seen angels, if you had seen an empty tomb, if you had seen grave clothes lying there indicating that the body had just kind of disappeared from that point? As we contemplate the miracles of God in our life, may we be motivated by a great reverence and awe and respect for what God can do, what God has done, what God will do in our lives. There are events every day that we come into contact with that just make us kind of scratch our heads and praise God. There's no other explanation for it. Let me just give you a simple example. The other day, my wife and I were headed down to my nephew's wedding in North Carolina. This was back March 12th, I think it was, right before the quarantines kicked in. And my wife and I were driving down I-81, and we had passed up several exits because we were on a phone call with our daughter. And as we were on the interstate, finally I said, you know what, I'm just going to get off at the next exit. I had to go to the bathroom. So we get off at the next exit, and while going to the bathroom, well, let's get a bite to eat and want to go to this one restaurant. We get off, and oh, the restaurant was the other direction on the exit. So let's just choose this place. And I think we went into an Arby's. And we ordered our food. We found a table. My wife actually chose a table in the corner of the restaurant that was surrounded by windows on two sides there, the table. And as we sat down and bowed our heads to pray and thank the Lord for the food, when we looked up, standing there by our table was our niece. Our niece lives in Colorado, but she is ministering in Toronto with some missionaries there, Toronto, Canada, and she's standing beside our table in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And to come to find out, she had actually, along with some friends, had driven from Toronto to Pennsylvania and hopped on a Bob Jones University coach bus for college visitation, you know, college days or something. And the bus had decided to stop at that particular exit with those restaurants. And my niece had decided to go to Little Caesars to get her lunch. And after getting their lunch, they were walking past the Arby's, looked in the window, and saw us praying and asking God's blessing for the food. That caught their attention, and she looked a little closer and noticed that it was her aunt and uncle sitting in there. And she came around, and what just a little blessing. Time of sharing and getting caught up and finding out what's going on in their lives and able to share what God's been doing. And it was just a treat. My, how our God pampers us, doesn't He? With awe and respect and reverence, why would we not want to obey a God like that? Not only did they do it with fear, but I love this next part here. They did it with great joy. Oh, my friend, when you understand the resurrection, the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is not drudgery. It is not a woe is me. I guess one day I'll get my reward. Oh, no, for the Christian, it ought to be a life of great joy. See, we're not motivated, ought not to be motivated by guilt. Ought not to be motivated by maybe a salvation-earning religion. We're not motivated even by abject fear. We ought to be motivated ultimately by love. When we understand who God is, why Jesus Christ came, the resurrection and what that means, how can we not live our life day in and day out with great joy? In fact, Monday morning ought to be a time of joy for us as believers. So the next time we wake up in the morning of a very busy day, very busy week, we don't know how we're going to make it. We're not looking forward to it. That is a great time to say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We can do that because of the resurrection. Ours should always be a joy-filled experience. And not only that, look in verse 9. Verse 9. It says here, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! Literally, in the Greek, that is, be rejoicing, is what he's saying. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. You know, one of the other expectations for the resurrection, because of the resurrection, is that we ought to be worshiping him. It's noteworthy to me that Jesus appears to the women while they are exercising obedience. I believe that obedience often yields the sweetest times of fellowship with our risen Lord. I've shared with you here recently, God had called me, and I'm so thankful the church sent me to the country of China back in November, and how God allowed me some great opportunities. It was the most difficult, it was the most challenging time, perhaps, in my life. And yet, it was the sweetest time of fellowship with my Lord. I tell you, it came back changed, transformed. And it's those times of greatest challenge as we are setting out on that path to obey our Lord, to do His will, those times when our resources are not enough, our energy is not enough, those times that make us cry out to God for help, that can be the sweetest times of fellowship. And so here it is that He greets them, be rejoicing. Be like saying shalom or boker tov. It was not just a casual greeting on Jesus' part. And it wasn't just a casual response on the part of the women. It was a time of endearment. And notice what the women do. They get down on the ground and grab His feet. This was an act of homage. They recognize Jesus' kingship and their submission to that king. By the way, this also indicates that His body was literal, physical, that He literally, physically rose from the dead because they grabbed His feet. It was His actual body that they were holding on to. They were worshiping Him. Now, by the way, that tells us that Jesus could not have been merely a good man. because good men do not allow people to worship them. But Jesus accepted that worship because Jesus is God. Oh, we cannot stress enough the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says it this way, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I'd like to close by sharing a story with you. It's a remarkable story, a true story. Several years ago, after my wife and I had come back from visiting Israel, I had prearranged with AT&T to have one of the representatives call me. In fact, it happened to be the Saturday before Easter. And sure enough, a representative from AT&T by the name of Alicia called me to talk about my phone plan and getting me off of the international calling plan so that I wouldn't have to keep paying money for that. And she asked me how my trip to Israel went, and kind of a typical small chat with the customer, you know, make them feel like they're appreciated, that sort of thing. And I just stopped and I said, "You know, ma'am, it was wonderful." I said, "Just 2 days ago, I was standing outside of an empty tomb. It's a reminder to me of the fact, the reality of the empty tomb where Jesus had lain. And I was struck yet once again with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And then I told Alicia that I was actually going to preach about that the very next day on Easter Sunday, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact of the empty tomb, and its implications for us. Well, I don't think she was expecting to hear that from me. There was this kind of this awkward pause, silence, and I began to wonder if maybe I had offended her somehow. And then she spoke to me, and she said that she felt led of the Lord to share this story with me. Her grandparents were from Germany, Poland, Hungary. Some of them were Armenian Christians. She also had Jewish relatives as well. In fact, many of her family had perished in the Holocaust. Eventually, her mother and father would emigrate to the country of Argentina, where she would be born and at the age of 6 began earnestly to seek God. She sought for God in the Roman Catholic Church and could not find Him there. And so she began to seek for God in the Jewish synagogues and could not find Him there. In desperation, as a young lady, she married a Muslim, converted to Islam, and sought for God there. But she could not find Him. For 35 years, she searched and searched for God. Did He exist? Did He care about her? Could she have a relationship with Him? Was there any hope? Was there life beyond death? Finally, one day, a friend was talking with her, and she shared with Alicia that she had met Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and that in fact, reconciliation with God was not about religion. It was all about a relationship with Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. And through the resurrected Jesus Christ was the only way she could find God. Well, Alicia put her faith and trust in that resurrected Jesus Christ. She wasn't just inspired. She was transformed by this person. Because of this resurrection, she was now a believer, a child of God, adopted. She now had hope and peace. She now has a ministry reaching out to Muslim women with the good news of Jesus Christ. Her faith in the resurrection has led her to witness for Jesus, to learn more about Him, to obey Him, to worship Him. And in fact, that's what the two of us did over the phone on this AT&T service call. We worshiped God. Now, we were thousands of miles apart. We had never physically met one another. But I told Alicia that one day, how grand it will be for us to meet up in heaven and just continue that praise and worship service. You know, the resurrection changes lives. The disciples would never be the same. My life will never be the same. Alicia's life, never, ever the same. So much better. Able now to do that for which we were created. To have a relationship with a holy God. To love Him and serve Him forever. Oh, we love Him because He first loved us. On this day of all days, we praise and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because He died for us and rose again. He is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in the resurrection. It's not make-believe. It's not mythical or legendary. It's reality. And so we bow in humble adoration for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made that proved Your love for us. And if God, You can keep Your promises with regard to victory over death, if You can prove Your promises regarding salvation and peace, then Lord, we can trust You no matter what. No matter what we face, You're there with us. And to have the Creator, God of the universe, there by our side in the midst of the most difficult challenges we'll face are pretty good odds. And so, Lord, may we never lose focus on the gospel and what that means. And the cornerstone of that gospel is this resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for that we say, hallelujah. We praise You, Lord. Amen. Well, God bless.